You are the stream, the fish, the light, the pulsing shadow. You, the unchanging presence in whom all moves and changes. How can I focus my flickering? Perceive at the fountain's heart the sapphire I know is there. Just take a minute. You might want to read back through that again. And are there any images that particularly strike you, or any ways that what this poem is about connects to your own experience?
If you're asking us to speak up, I'll just say that the part about me being the one who is absent resonated with me.
Okay. The sense of God's not being absent, but my being absent. Yeah. And in this poem, my being absent is that I run away. I get distracted, right? I'm everywhere. Yeah. Anybody else?
Puts me in mind of Footprints a little bit.
Oh, right. The classic poem, Where Were You? Right. I was carrying you. I only see one. When life was the worst, I only see one set of footprints, right? It's because I'm here with you. Yeah. Thank you, Bob. Anybody else?
This is Drew chiming in. What really resounds with me is the how can I focus my flickering and perceive at fountain's heart? And the other line about not for 1 second will myself hold still. That's been happening a lot to me lately.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, Sarah mentioned that the times we're in, and I did too, but right, there's this sense of when everything especially is overwhelming us, it's hard to find a focus. We're distracted. And this image of flickering, you can see a flickering flame moving around all the time. Not for 1 second will myself hold still. You know, I'm busy. I'm onto this. I'm worried about this. Yeah. Thank you, Drew.
Exactly.
Anybody else? So I think Drew and, all of the comments, but it does lead us into why we would begin with here on a 3 week course on meditation, because there's this sense, how can I focus my flickering? Right, that question, how? And what we find is that the Christian tradition gives us some ways, some answers to that question. How can I focus my flickering? How can I perceive at the fountain's heart the sapphire I know is there? How can I find how can I notice the God who is with me, who is carrying me, Bob, right, while I can't see your footprints? How can I be present with the God who is always present with me, rather than being the one rather than always running away and being distracted? And that's the question that meditation invites us into. I think it would be useful to really get a sense from y'all, and I would love to have this conversation, right? Because that word meditation, it carries many connotations. It might, you might be drawn to it. I mean, you did show up for this. You might have an aversion to it, but those might be the folks who decided not to Zoom in this morning, right? So when you hear the word meditation, if we were in a room with a whiteboard, I would write these things up on the whiteboard. But when you just hear that word meditation, what comes to your mind? What associations do you have with it, either positive or negative? You don't have to try to get a right answer. I'm just curious, what do you bring with you when you hear that word meditation? Bob?
I've attempted centering prayer on and off for years. I've never gotten very good at it, but I have a mind that does not quiet down easily.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you've tried centering prayer off and on. When you hear meditation, that's one of the ways. And we'll talk about centering prayer, I think, maybe next week. I'm not sure how the schedule is going to go. But that's one of the ways that the tradition offers us, right? But you also mentioned the mind that doesn't calm down easily. So maybe there's something about meditation that makes us think it should help us calm or quiet our busy minds. Yeah. Okay. What else do you bring? Joan and then Drew. Yeah.
I think in addition to quiet and calm, there's a notion of silence.
Okay. It comes with that sense of silence. Yeah. Right. We meditate in silence, but it brings us to a deeper silence. Okay. Thank you for naming that. And Drew.
I've been interested in meditation for a long time, and I took it in a secular course and practiced it. And eventually I just kind of reverted to my prayer life and didn't do the practices, you know, that I had learned in this course. So I'm interested in learning, is there a difference between prayer and meditation? Are they all part of the same thing?
Okay.
And, you know, I guess those are that's my main interest. I value it so much because when I do it, I feel so good. As when I can center myself down into prayer for a decent amount of time. But like Bob, I have to sometimes tell myself, just stop. You know, my mind is going.
Right, of course, yeah. I mean, so you said a couple things that I think maybe a lot speak for a lot of us, right? You mentioned that you were introduced to meditation in a secular context. So we often can think of meditation in other contexts, and I'll talk about the secular context in which I was introduced to meditation in just a little bit. And then we have this thing in our lives we call prayer. And we have the Lord's Prayer, and we have other ways of praying we've learned, and intercession and supplication and thanksgiving. And we wonder, this has been meaningful to me, and this is meaningful to me, and do they have anything to do with one another? Yeah. And I do hope that we'll be able to get into some of those questions. Yeah. What else? When you hear that word meditation, what do you bring with you? What connotations does it have?
This is Sandy. Like the others who said so far, or some of the others, I have trouble with meditation because of a busy mind. It just doesn't want to focus. And sometimes that can even interfere with my prayer life. But I do have a tradition of daily devotionals that I do. And that helps me, I guess, to focus a little bit more on something else besides my own thoughts.
Yeah, okay. So even a devotional, right, because it brings your attention to something that's not your own thinking, and it can, you know, quiets your thoughts, or at least gives you a break from them for a little while if you have one of those perseverating minds. Yeah. We have time for one more if anyone has another something. Oh, Drew, you want to speak again? Yeah.
Just to continue what Sandy was saying, I have a morning devotional as well. And I really cherish that time because without it, I am unbelievably scattered. But as Sandy said, just even with that I love, sometimes I try to do a little centering and meditation before I start reading my little passages for the day. And I'll, excuse me, I'll realize, you know, I'm not even focusing. So I'll tell myself, just forget trying to center down. Let's start reading. And then the text will, you know, that will help me focus, as you say.
Okay. So, yeah. And so one of the things I'm hearing is this assumption that meditation should help us quiet our minds. And maybe we're doing it badly if our minds don't get quiet or it's not working. And we'll get to wrestle with that a little bit. Sometimes when I ask this question in groups, they mention Buddhism. So they think meditation is a Buddhist practice. And so they show up because they're curious how it relates to Christianity. Or they mention, Drew, you said a secular setting. They might mention mindfulness. That's a very popular way of approaching meditation. So that might be the context, the way people think of meditation. Yoga, sometimes people mention yoga, right? That's one of the contexts in which we practice a meditation. Some people think it means blanking the mind. So my mind should be blank. So we bring lots with us when we come to that word meditation, and especially because that word meditation doesn't often get associated with Christian practices of prayer. And I'm curious, there some folks have stereotypes. They're resistant to certain ideas of meditation because of these other images. They think you have to sit on a cushion and hold your hands in a particular way, or they think people who meditate, like I said at the beginning, are just navel gazers, or they're so introspective, they're no longer in touch with the world, or you get the image of a monk or a hermit out someplace, right? And so sometimes we resist the idea of meditation because we have negative connotations. So I hope for the rest of today to just, we're going to dive into some just moments along the path in Christian history and theology that help us see the varieties of meditation in Christianity. But I wonder, at the beginning, mentioned the kind of two kind of paths of meditation in Christianity. And they parallel paths of meditation in other traditions. And the first, these are on the handout. So when you can download the handout and look at it, you'll remember the little outlines, and most of the quotations are on the handout as well. So the first one I want to use is, I want to put an adjective before the word meditation. I want to call it discursive meditation. Discursive meditation. So the first path is a more active mind meditation. Discursive means the activity of the thinking mind. And this is what the word meditation has meant for 1,950 years of Christianity until, 1962, or I don't know, whenever, but it was sometime 50 years ago, right, that we began to talk about it in different kinds of ways. But for the first, for 95% of Christian history, meditation has been this active thinking, chewing, reflecting upon, relating to something in a more active way. And sometimes people with active minds find this in actually a really wonderful way, because our minds are already kind of busy, mentally active. So often an image for this kind of meditation is a cow chewing its cud, right? Cows are that kind of animal called a ruminant. And we have that phrase ruminate because it means I'm ruminating, right? I'm thinking about something. Now, a lot of times for us, ruminate can have a negative connotation. We think of it as worry. But we can also ruminate on something when we just want to figure it out or understand it more deeply, right? So we chew on it, we reflect on it. We might say, I'm meditating on that, right? I'm thinking about it. There's a way in which this is what I invited you to do with the poem. I read to you a poem, and then I said, reflect on how this connects to your life. And then I gave you some silence, and you read it, and you thought about it, and you connected it to your life. You were meditating on that poem. So I know one time I was with you and we talked about Christian spiritual practices, and we talked about a practice called Lectio Divina, which is a practice of praying with scripture, listening to scripture, that developed in Christian monasteries 1700 years ago. And the practice of Lectio Divina has different stages, different movements of the practice. And in the first, each movement goes by a different Latin name. And the first movement is lectio, which just means reading. You're reading through the text. You're reading through a passage of scripture. The second movement is called meditatio, right? So it's a Latin word. It's been around in Christianity for a very long time. And that phrase, that word meditatio, means meditation. And this is, I'm not just reading the text anymore, but now I'm chewing on it, right? I'm trying to get something out of it. And the image of food and savoring is useful, because as we chew on and digest our food, we're getting the nutrients out of it, and it becomes a part of us, right? And that meditating on scripture invites us to chew on it, get the nutrients out of it, so it becomes a part of us and participates in our own transformation. So I oftentimes would think about my dog in high school. We had a Scottish Terrier, and we always got him a new bone for Christmas, when we wrap it up and we put it under the tree, and he could sniff out that bone, and he'd rip it apart, rip the wrapping off, and he'd grab the bone and he'd run away and hide under the desk, and we wouldn't see him the rest of the evening because he was under that desk. Sometimes we say a dog is worrying a bone, right? That old phrase, worrying a bone. Well, that's what he's doing. He's chewing on it. And that's kind of my image for meditation. So even in scripture, so this is older than Christianity. The first psalm, some of you probably had to memorize Psalm 1 in school when you were young, back in the days when they memorized scripture. Psalm 1, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they, do you know the next word? meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and they do not wither. So it says the word meditate, but I'm going to read to you a translation that wants to be more more kind of faithful to the Hebrew. This is Robert Alter. He's a professor of biblical literature, and he's been translating the Old Testament for decades now, and he has this beautiful translation of Psalm number one. Happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor in the way of offenders has stood, nor in the session of scoffers has sat. But the Lord's teaching is his desire, and his teaching he murmurs day and night. So he doesn't use the word meditate, he uses the word murmur. And that's because in reading in these ancient cultures was not done silently. So if someone's meditating, you could hear them kind of mumbling under their breath, right? They're murmuring. So that word in Hebrew that we translate meditate really means to kind of murmur over something, you know, and so you get this active image. So a famous rabbi, Rabbi Ben Bagbag, said of the Torah, turn it and turn it again, for everything is in it. Pour over it, wax gray over it, stir not from it, for you can have no better rule than it. So you see that image, turn it and turn it again, for everything is in it, right? So this is the invitation of this more active discursive meditation. And the point of entering into meditation this way is that active engagement of the mind or the imagination with a passage of scripture or an idea or a truth, right? If you hear your preacher this morning preach a sermon, you can spend the rest of the day meditating on what he says by just taking it with you and chewing on it. It's in order to gain insight, self-awareness, a word from the Lord that connects to your own life. Right, so we're engaging this mentally, actively, some scripture or some insider truth so that we can apply it and find it in our own lives. So like I said, we meditated on the Denise Levertov poem, try to find that connection between the poem and our own lives. So that's one pathway. And it's the most familiar pathway in terms of prayer and reading and studying scripture. So that's, we're going to kind of let that one go. That's not what we're going to talk about the next week. Because when you guys hear the word meditation, you think of something else. That's not what you thought of. Right? No one said, I actively think of actively meditating on scripture. But you thought of the other pathway. And that's, the word meditation comes into Christianity only in the last 50 or 60 years to describe this. And that would be the pathway of concentrated attention, of mindful silence, you could say. The old word in Christianity is contemplative prayer or contemplative practice, right? It has the quietness to it, the invitation to silence as part of it. So it's not actively engaging the mind. It's not necessarily actively quieting the mind, but it's, in a way, it's just letting the mind go and do what it does, right? Without the active intentional engaging the mind. So that's what we're going to spend our time over the next 3 weeks talking about, because it's really old in the Christian tradition, this way of praying, this way of being with God. But the word meditation to describe it is relatively new because of the use of the word meditation in other circles. Now, I first encountered this, as Drew did, in a more secular context. Of course, I read about contemplative prayer as one studying Christian history and theology, but I never practiced a kind of prayer that led me into silence, resting with God, or focused attention until I was a pastor, and I struggled deeply with anxiety. And so I was in Durham, North Carolina at the time, and Duke University had a Center for Integrative Medicine, the Duke Medical Center. And they offered an 8-week, maybe some of you have heard of this, mindfulness-based stress reduction course. Have any of you heard of mindfulness-based stress reduction? Jon Kabat-Zinn is the one who really originated this, but this now many major hospitals, University of Pittsburgh Medical Center offers these courses all the time. And I showed up because I'd heard that this could help with my anxiety. And the very first day I was there, we spent about 15 minutes meditating on a raisin. We were given this raisin in our hand, and we were just invited to look at it, to notice it, right? My guess is you've never really looked at a raisin before until you've been in this class, and you look at every crevice of the raisin, and you feel the raisin, and you bring your attention to the raisin as fully as possible. And then you put the raisin in your mouth, and they won't let you chew it. You just have to feel it in your mouth. And then you chew it, and you notice the smell, and you swallow. And every sensation, every feeling, every look, every smell, every taste, right? You're bringing your full attention to that raisin, as fully present to that experience. What an insignificant experience. I just, before we got on this, I made some toast for my daughter. We were at a farmer's market yesterday and bought some peach butter and some apple butter, and she has trouble spreading regular butter. So I made some toast for her, and I put the peach butter and apple butter on it, and she was sitting on the couch reading. And so I took it to her and I said, "You would enjoy this more if you put your book down and just pay attention to what you're eating rather than just taking your bites out of it while you're." What I was inviting her to do was exactly what I did with that raisin, to eat your toast mindfully, right? To bring your full attention, not have this divided attention, but bring your full attention. So we began there, but then we practiced all kinds of meditations, breathing meditations, body scan meditations, walking meditations, a little bit of yoga. And I'd had a stress headache for about 6 months. And I remember the night that we were doing what was called a body scan meditation, where we just bring our attention to every inch of our body. And when our mind wanders, we just bring it back. And that was the first time in 6 months that my stress headache went away. It was gone. And I knew that there was something to this in terms of its therapeutic, its holistic value in my life. And I began to wonder, why as a Christian, did I need to go to someplace else to learn this way of stillness and peace? I mean, wasn't it St. Paul in Philippians who said, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." So why, when I needed peace in my life, did I have to go someplace else and pay $800 for an eight-week course? Where was this in my tradition? Where was this related to my ways of praying? And I discovered after some looking around that this is in my tradition. There's a long tradition with variations, ways of prayer that parallel mindfulness, that look a lot like it, ways of meditating that let go of the active mind and the imagination. It doesn't repress them, but it lets them go, right? It relaxes its grip on them. Ways of praying that seek to simply be with God in the stillness of one's heart and being, one's deepest being, by becoming centered, grounded in the present moment, which is the only place we can experience God. So it's not just the secular mindfulness teachers who can help us discover that peace. It's not just the secular mindfulness teachers who can invite us to the fullest appreciation of the present moment, but we have Christian ways of prayer that do that as well. Attention to a breath, an object, a word that helps us release our thoughts and enter into that stillness. So I want to talk about some moments along the way, some places in scripture where we see hints of this, some places in Christian history where some forms of this have been practiced. And one of the first places we should look is to the temptation of Jesus. I put this on the screen. You might have to, if you know how to manipulate the squares where the images are, you can kind of move it around so you can see the text. But you've heard this before. And I'm not gonna read the whole thing. Jesus, he's baptized. The wilderness sends him out. The Spirit sends him out in the wilderness, and the devil shows up to tempt him. And you remember, so the devil said to him, this is verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you do not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what you see going on there is, so Jesus is not meditating, all right? I mean, as we understand it. But when the ancient monks read this passage of scripture, they noticed something. The devil is the image of these distracting thoughts, tempting thoughts that we find in our mind, right? So these are thoughts, right? I could have power. I could have glory. I could test God, right? All the temptations that we experience in our own lives. What Jesus didn't do was engage the thoughts. He didn't get in a back and forth with the thoughts. He didn't go deeper. He didn't have an argument with the thoughts, right? And that just makes it worse. When you have a tempting or a troubling thought, to kind of, you know, maybe it's like a boxing match and the tempting thought comes into the ring and you're tempted to get in the ring with it and just duke it out. What he didn't do was engage the thoughts, what the devil said, the temptation. What he did do was answer it with a word of scripture. Right, so you kind of imagine these tempting, troubling thoughts come in, and the temptation is to kind of let them, you know, get in this boxing match with them. But instead, he just answers with a word of scripture. And the monks noticed this, because the ancient monks were out in the desert, and they were fighting temptation. They talked about fighting the demons all the time, but we might just call those troubling thoughts. And they said, wait, maybe we should just do what Jesus did, which is use a word of scripture, a line of scripture, to answer these thoughts. And that became the foundation of using a sacred word or a sacred line of scripture as a focus of meditation, right? Instead of engaging these thoughts, I'm going to turn my attention to this word or this line of scripture, right? So that's just the beginning of a nugget, but that's where that practice comes from, of using a word, or all we would use the word mantra now, right? This line of scripture is a mantra. And when I bring my attention to this mantra, this word, it helps me from engaging the tempting, troubling, distracting thoughts over here. So they noticed this in Jesus. We also know that Jesus said to his disciples, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. What Jesus is inviting us here to, and he says, consider the lilies. In one sense, they're a parable, a lesson, like a children's sermon, an object lesson. But the other thing that Jesus is doing is he's saying, he's inviting us into a practice of being attentive to the moment, to what is right in front of us. Right? Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Consider the lilies, right? It's Jesus' version of stop and smell the roses, right? He says this later, do not worry about tomorrow, but pay attention to today. And so even Jesus is inviting us into that, to savoring the present. And when we bring our fullest attention to the present, it helps us to let go, to release the worries about tomorrow or the fretting about the past, which is what we tend to do, right? We live a great deal of our time in anticipation of the future or in fretting over the past. And when we spend so much of our time anticipating or worrying about the future, fretting over the past, what we miss is what is present before us now. Jesus says, well, today has enough worries of its own. Just be present today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Right? So once again, he's not offering a method of meditation, but he is inviting us into a meditative posture, so to speak, that becomes, as Christianity grows into this way of praying, becomes a kind of foundation, right? He invites us to, as a model, to use a word or a phrase from Scripture to address troubling or difficult thoughts. He invites us to let go of fretting about the past and worrying about the future by bringing our attention to the present moment. And then there's a famous passage from the Apostle Paul, which you will recognize, and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Right? This is thinking of our poem we began with. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. As the ways of meditation in Christianity developed, especially in the first centuries, this notion of guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus was really important. Because, right, we already saw Jesus combating the devil. And there was this idea that demons are the devil, but we could just simply say tempting thoughts are our own worst selves. Right? I don't need the devil to tempt me. I can do that myself. Thank you very much. Our own worst selves speak to us, right? They tempt us. The worries, the fantasies, the images of ourselves that we love to cling to, right? They trouble our minds. And so we need a way of being that guards our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying this way of praying, we can enter into a kind of prayer that will open us to God's peace, who will guard our hearts and minds. And then he says, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, right? And so that's another invitation. If you want to guard your heart and your mind, then let your mind move from the troubling thoughts and bring your attention to what is worth having your attention, beauty, truth, virtue, whatever is commendable. So once again, Paul does not offer us a method of meditation, but he gives a bit of foundation for those who develop this in the Christian traditions. And that is, somehow we need a way to guard our hearts in peace and guard our minds, right? From the distracting, troubling, worrying, perseverating ruminations that control us. And to do that, we have some hints about how that can be. We can use a word or phrase of Scripture to come to some kind of centeredness. We can have an image of beauty or something that is excellent that we bring our attention to let go of those other things. And that creates the space for Christ to guard us in peace. So it was the moving on in kind of history, it was the early desert monks who really began to cultivate this way of praying. They left the cities, the Roman Empire, because there were too many distractions and temptations, and they went to the desert to really learn to pray and to be with God. What they discovered in the desert was what I just said. They had enough troubling thoughts and temptations in their own hearts to keep them quite busy, right? And while they were there, they were essentially thinking that they were fighting the devil. And the devil brought these tempting thoughts, and they needed to find ways of being of combating these thoughts. And so I think, I mean, we end at 10:45, right? We end at 10:45. So I'm going to mention the very first figure of the desert, and then we'll just pick up in the desert when we meet again next week. But the first desert figure that's my 15-year-old. He has a debate tourney today, he's debating back there in his room, is Evagrius of Ponticus. And Evagrius was very influential in the early Christian understandings of prayer, in that he practiced what you would call awareness of thoughts, vigilance about our thoughts. So in silent prayer, what we're doing for Evagrius is we're not engaging our thoughts, but we're watching them. We're noticing them. We're becoming very aware of them. It's almost like a river with debris floating by. And though that debris is our thoughts. And the goal for Evagrius is not to get rid of the thoughts, but just to not be attached to them, to have this kind of space of watching them, go by, right? To be aware of them, because then they don't have that power over us. So vigilance of our thoughts. So we don't have time for conversation, but this might be something for you to think about this week or to practice. And I would call that just being noticing your thoughts, right? Be mindful of the content of your own mind. So rather than trying to distract yourself from your mind or your thinking, just notice that's a worrying thought. That's a pleasant thought. That's a planning thought. Just notice the contents of your mind. Be aware as best you can. Watch them. You might even, if you have a little journal, or could write things down, write down the kinds of thoughts you're having this week. Be aware of your thoughts. And we'll pick up there in the desert and with the growing theology behind meditation next week.
Thank you so much, Roger. This was really a good start to September for us.